Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we recognize that your word is no dead letter, but is a living word that your Holy Spirit uses and applies to our lives, to our hearts, to our minds. Heavenly Father, we ask that this powerful word today from the book of Ephesians would go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, doing the work that only you can do in our hearts and minds, the heart surgery that we all require. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would now be upon this time as we open your word, as we look to what it says this morning about your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series called Church 101, and it is going to go for about the next 6 to 8 weeks or so. We'll come to its conclusion when Pastor Jerry Curran comes and kind of gives the final sermon in this series. But, you know, it really kind of came about as, you know, God has blessed us with some growth. We give thanks for that. And, you know, Pastor Tony gets a lot of questions about the church. Why do we do the things the way that we do? And that comes naturally, right? If you're not sort of from this sort of church type of background. And not only that, but I thought, you know, there's a lot of folks who've been here a long time that maybe kind of do the drill, but don't really understand necessarily the why behind why we do what we do. And so we are engaging in this sermon series, Church 101. We'll be discussing all kinds of different topics from the scriptures, why baptism, why the Lord's Supper, why church membership, sort of all those questions that are pretty, people have questions about in the church today. And so this morning we want to begin with why the church at all, right? We live in a day and an age when the church is deprioritized, to say the least. And so I want to begin with a story from a book called The Enduring Community. Authors Brian Habig and Les Newsom report on some actual comments they've heard about the church. And I wanted to share one story in particular. And as you listen to this story, think, does this sound familiar to me? Is this maybe a view I've held? Is this a view maybe I currently hold? But in any case, I think you will probably find it somewhat familiar. This person said, I stopped attending church during my college years because that's when I started understanding what church really is about. I mean, look for yourself. Look in the book of Acts, for starters. Where are the new member classes? Where are the services that start exactly at 11 a.m. and must be over exactly at noon? Where are the 30-something Sunday school classes? And here's the real question, where are the denominations? The answer is simple, they're not there. Some people misunderstand me when I say this, so I want to be clear. I do believe in the church universal with a capital C. People tend to think of it as a building with a steeple where they meet for worship. That's not it at all. The church is a worldwide group of people who are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They aren't connected by denominational ties or economic status or worship styles. They are a group of people connected by a living faith in Christ and by a desire to love other people, whether or not those people look like them. This church has been around for 2,000 years and always will be around. It was in college I began to make the mental shift from the institutional church to a more biblical understanding of the church. Ironically, this was spurred on by my trips home when I'd find myself at the table listening to my parents talk about our local church, squabbles over the new building, nursery duty, bringing which casserole to which event. Is that what the church is supposed to look like? What do you think when you hear stories like that? Does that ring a bell? Is that a familiar story that perhaps you've heard? Maybe it's a view you've held, or maybe it's a view you're sitting here going, yeah, that pretty much sums up my own view. Thanks, Pastor Tony. And by the way, I'm heading out now. And so these are the kinds of questions we're going to dig into as we engage in this study on the church. If the book of Acts is the first history of the church, then the book of Ephesians is the theology of the church. And so we want to take a look at this particular passage. And Ephesians is all about God's great big plan of redemption. This incredible plan that opens up and we find that God's plan of redemption begins in Him. It originates in Him and it terminates in His glory. Yes, it involves us, of course, as His people that are redeemed, but salvation is for the praise of His glory, as Paul repeats a couple times as the book of Ephesians opens. And what is it that brings praise to His glory? Ephesians talks about two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And if you're thinking in those terms, you've just described all people everywhere, right? Because you're either a Jew or a Gentile. And that's how the Jews have thought, right? That's reflected in our scriptures. And Paul is saying that God has called and chosen some from the Jewish group and some from the Gentile group to be called together into a single body of the redeemed who will exist for the praise of His glory and grace. The big story of Scripture has four movements, and that's really what this book is. It's not an encyclopedia. It's a big story that has four movements. And if Paul is starting by talking about the plan of redemption in the book of Ephesians, it begs the question, well, what do human beings need to be redeemed from, right, or for? And that's where we need to situate ourselves. And as we look at this book, And as you become more familiar with the Bible, you'll find that there's four movements. The story goes from creation to fall to redemption to new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's the big story that's getting worked out across the pages of the scriptures from the Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. I like what Paul Tripp says. He says, you know, the Bible is, it's not an encyclopedia, it's a story. It's God's, it's a story with theological footnotes, with God's footnotes along the way. And so we need to be familiar with that big picture and to remember that God creates all things, right, in Genesis. And after he creates everything, he pronounces this benediction over his creation and he says, it was very good. God created all things good, including, and as the crown of his creation, you and me, as human beings, made in the very image of God. It's funny, I was talking at home about our cat, and I was assuming it was more like human characteristics. My daughter said, but Daddy, he's not made in the image of God. Yeah, good point. That's good theology from my 7-year-old daughter. Yeah, that's right. My cat is not made in the image of God. Human beings are, right? And yet, what happens? Adam and Eve, our original parents, what we often call the fall is probably better described as the rebellion, right? It wasn't like an accident. It was an act of defiance against God's good command. Adam and Eve sought life apart from their creator, apart from his terms, and sought life on their own terms. And in doing so, they subjected the whole creation to the darkness of sin, plunging God's good creation into sin. And so then what? Well, Paul describes the situation of hopelessness that we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 2, that we're spiritually dead in our sins, not sick, not weak. Ephesians 2:1, dead, spiritually dead, no pulse spiritually. That we're under the sway of the evil one, that we just simply find ourselves caught up in worldly ways without even thinking of it. We're just sort of blindly following the world. And by nature, not everyone's a child of God, but children of wrath by nature, right? That's the language of Scripture. That's the situation. That's the grim, hopeless situation after the fall. And yet we recognize in Ephesians 2 that God speaks another word. And we see a passage filled with references to who God is as a God not only of justice, but a God of mercy, a God of love. And we read this wonderful, we hear this wonderful word of gospel. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the gospel, if you ask somebody, you know, what is the gospel? If you ask church folks, what is the gospel? It's amazing what you hear. You might hear things like, well, the gospel is we're called to love God and love each other. That's not the gospel. Well, the gospel is to try our best in following God and doing what God wants. Not the gospel. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you or I do. That's not gospel. Gospel is about what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. It's good news about what God has done. But God, right, being rich in mercy, has done something about our hopeless estate. How do we access this amazing grace in Christ? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's where our passage begins. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Sometimes, well, faith is my contribution. No, even the scriptures are, no, that's, even faith itself is a gift from God that God gives us. It's like a God-given way of perceiving our real situation, grieving over it, having a godly sorrow over our sin, and in that place of sorrow, calling upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved by virtue of what God has done in Christ. In Christ's perfect life, lived in your place and mine, and his atoning death on our behalf for our sins. As we call upon him and trust in Jesus, as we rely upon his perfect work and repent of, which repentance is also a gift from God, it's a supernatural work in our hearts, turning from our false sources of righteousness, whatever you're trusting in and I'm trusting in or tempted to trust in to think that I'm okay, I'm accepted, I'm good. All those things we want to kind of see how often the scriptures have to say, it's not about you, it's about what God has done. We have to turn and repent of those things, those false sources of righteousness, and we have to turn to Christ and receive the perfect righteousness of another on our behalf. That's the amazing, that's why grace is amazing, right? And so the first half of Ephesians 2 addresses the gospel in terms of this vertical relationship between human beings, fallen human beings who are under the wrath of God, children of wrath, and what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to God. Now the second half of Ephesians 2, we don't talk about that as much in churches. We love Ephesians 2:8, right? And rightly so. For by grace we've been saved and not by works. We're going, yes, praise the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the implication of the gospel. The implication of the gospel here, the horizontal dimension. And what we find is that the gospel creates the church. The gospel creates the church. God's goal in history from the very beginning, even before creation itself, is to redeem a people for himself. And there's a group of people that God has chosen for himself from before creation that he sent the Son to achieve salvation for. And that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to each individual. There's this single group of people. They're called Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And we got to be careful in how we think about this. There's a lot of wrong-headed ideas. Romans 11, I'd encourage you to read that perhaps this afternoon as part of your Sabbath reading. But Romans 11 tells us that there is one olive tree. And that olive tree has Jewish roots, right? That olive tree is this one the word picture of the one people of God. It has Jewish roots. And when Christ came and fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, all the institutions of Israel, the sacrificial system, all this fulfillment that happened in Christ, that those Jews, ethnic Jews, racially Jews, that rejected Christ were cut off. Those branches of the olive tree were cut off. And those Gentiles, those non-Jews who believed in Christ, were grafted in. There's one tree. God doesn't have two trees, a Jewish tree and a Gentile tree. There's one tree with Jewish roots. And all those who believe in Christ are part of that olive tree, that one people of God that God is forming. That's the image that needs to be in our mind that we get from Scripture. Now, there's a lot of, you know, let's look around at New Hope. You know, I mean, there's a lot of Dutch heritage here, right? Given our history, our roots as a church. That's of course, you know, there's all kinds of different, I'm mainly a Norwegian background with a big Italian name, right? There's all kinds of other ethnicities and racial backgrounds here among us. How many Jews? Anybody with Jewish background? Probably not many, right? And so the reality is that for us as largely Gentile Christians, we have spiritual roots that extend back into the history of Israel and the Jewish people. If you're a Christian, you and I have roots that extend back into the history of Israel. Now, what did it take? If you want to think about the ultimate us versus them in history, and we live in a very us versus them society, right? It's always them and us, and we're the good people, and they're the bad. The ultimate us versus them was Jew and Gentile. They're natural enemies, right? What did it take to incorporate Gentiles into the one olive tree of God's people? Well, Gentiles had a number of great spiritual disadvantages, okay? And Paul enumerates five in our passage. They're without Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. That's pretty bad, right? That's really bad for us. And there were distinct spiritual advantages of Judaism. In Romans 9, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. So what did the Gentiles have before Christ? I mean, we're living hand to mouth. Pagan religion. Worshiping the creature rather than the creator, right? No expectation of a savior to come. No word revelation. The Jews are entrusted with the very oracles of God, as Paul says. Jesus says that salvation is of the Jews. God has been at work among the Jewish people, right? The Gentiles were completely lost. And thank God that he's revealed himself to the Jews. But not only for their sake, as God said to Abraham, but so that all families of the earth might be blessed. Not just the Jews, all families of the earth might be blessed. Old Testament Jewish believers looked forward to Christ. Believers today look back, trusting in Christ and who has come and who has fulfilled Judaism. But you might ask, what about Gentile believers in the Old Testament? What about Gentile believers before Jesus? Could they be saved? How were they saved? What did that look like? How did that get worked out? You see, if you look at Old Testament Gentiles, like, for example, Ruth or Naaman, Ruth, of course, a Moabitess, and Naaman, a Syrian, they were saved by trusting in Israel's God and his great promises. Yet, because at this time God was working in and through the nation of Israel, Gentile believers had to essentially change their nationalities to worship the God of Israel. Consider this beautiful passage from the book of Ruth. And again, Ruth is from Moab. And she says to Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. What a beautiful passage. And yet, what do we see? How is Ruth saved? In a display of great faith in Israel's God, Ruth makes the Jewish people her own and worships and serves Israel's God, Naomi's God. Naaman, a great Syrian general, he was stricken with leprosy. And his wife had a servant girl who told her about a great prophet in Israel, Elisha, who he should go to and who could heal him. And so Elisha meets with Naaman and tells him news he doesn't want to hear. As a great Syrian general, Elisha says, you need to go wash in the Jordan River in Israel 7 times, and then you'll be clean. And he's going, not doing that. Very resistant, right? But he has leprosy, so highly motivated to get healed, right? So what does he do? Well, he goes and he does what Elisha says to do, and he's healed. And he converts to Judaism and worships the God of Israel, renouncing his pagan faith. And he takes 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel so that he can put some Jewish land in his own country to worship the God of Israel. Do we see what's going on here? Faith for Gentile believers before Jesus looked like becoming Jewish. In fact, in the book of Acts, that's what the word God-fearer means. When it talks about there were some God-fearers, that means Gentiles who were converts to Judaism. Before Christ, the form the church took was that of a church state in the national life of Israel. Theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it this way: the whole nation constituted the church, and the church was limited to the one nation of Israel, though foreigners could enter it by being incorporated into the nation. That's quite a spiritual disadvantage, isn't it? You have to change your nationality to be part of God's people. So how does God overcome these great advantages? Well, there's some great reversals that are taking place in Christ's fulfillment. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, it's through the cross that God has not only reconciled Jew and Gentile to himself, but also to one another. And these natural enemies, he's called to be part of his one body. And so the substance of the covenant of grace, it doesn't change. It's the same. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they're looking ahead. In the New Testament, Christian is looking back to Jesus and so on. All the types and shadows are fulfilled in Christ. And all the institutions of Israel, the prophecies, the covenants, find their fulfillment in Jesus. And yet there are massive changes in the administration of the covenant because of the accomplished work of Christ. And one of those ways it's changed is the church was divorced from the national life of Israel and obtained an independent organization. The former national boundaries of the church were removed, and the church took on an international character. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus say, okay, go unto all the Jews and make disciples from among the Jews. And he says, go into all the nations, right? Go into all people groups. The church takes on in Christ, in the fulfillment of all these covenants that have gone before, an international character. Look at the book of Acts. The whole thing is like a expanding concentric circles, that the gospel's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth, right? And so when we, here's something we can talk about, why the church and so on. When we say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we affirm belief in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, some people will say, Catholic? Why are we saying we're Catholic? Does that mean we're affirming Roman Catholicism? Well, if we're doing that, we'd all be down at, you know, the local mass this morning, right? We're not Roman Catholic. We're using Catholic in the older, more classical sense of the term. That referred to this international character of the body of Christ, that the church is no longer merely a Jewish thing, but it's now taken on a Catholicity. It's taken on, it's multi-ethnic, it's multi-racial. It's going out to all peoples, all nations, all people groups. That's the nature of the church. That's what we mean by Catholic. Do we see the difference Jesus makes, the great reversal of the Gentile disadvantage? Remember, he says they were previously foreigners to the covenants of promise. Well, Paul tells us in a chapter later that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And finally, as to the disadvantage of being without God in the world, Paul tells us the Gentiles are now part of the same building, the same new temple of God that he's building with Christ as the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And on top of that foundation, he's building this new body with both Jew and Gentile believers who are coming together as one. And you know, so much of the New Testament letters are taken up with that struggle as these two formerly natural enemies are brought together into one body. So many issues arise in the New Testament church that we see in the New Testament because this body is coming together, right? And there are differences of opinion and different ways of doing things and so on. And the middle portion of our text explains the basis for this reconciliation, that through the cross, Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another. He's broken down the dividing wall. That is probably a reference to this temple, this wall at the temple that kept Gentiles out of the inner courts that were permitted for the Jews only. Because of what Christ has done, that has been broken down. Further, at the moment of Christ's death, you know what happened the moment Christ took his last breath? The curtain, the temple in the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place, where the high priest would only go once a year to make a sacrifice of atonement, was torn from top to bottom. Access through Christ has been given not only to the Jew, but now also to the Gentile, who also on the same grounds now as the Jew, they could come by faith in Christ and gain access to God. What does all this business of creating a new people through Christ mean for us today? What are the implications? You know, I could think maybe that person in the opening story that I shared might say, you know, all this church stuff is well and good, but I don't need to become a member of a local church to be part of the universal church. I've heard that more times than I can count. I want to draw our attention as we apply this passage briefly to three images in the passage: temple, family, and citizenship. Temple, family, and citizenship. The first image here, that of the temple. Paul says in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, that we don't no longer have to worship God in Jerusalem, because the temple of God now is the people of God. And in the English versions, it's kind of hard to see the second person plural, because it just says you are being built up into the temple of God. Well, what it really is saying is you all are being built up. And as very individualistic, privatized Americans, we read that and think, just me, right? Me and my private faith with God. And this passage is saying, no, you all are being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Of course, the Bible speaks of individual believers being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian unless you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. But the scriptures are also clear, 1 Corinthians 3, we just went over this in our worship guidelines meeting, the worship team, that the temple of the Holy Spirit is not just the individual Christian, but it's a you all again. You as a body, as a corporate body, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells among his people. If spirituality is simply my own private connection to God, then the church seems like a big, messy waste of time, right? But it's not. It's the centerpiece. The book of Ephesians says the church is the very reason for which Christ came and died, to redeem for himself a people. It's not a footnote. It's at the very center of why Christ came. So our faith is always personal, but it's never private. We're called to be, as we're called into fellowship with Jesus, with the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're called into fellowship with one another. You know, the scriptures speak about, why are we given spiritual gifts, right? We're given spiritual gifts to build up that temple, brick by brick, right? Spiritual gifts aren't given just for your own private enjoyment or edification. They're given, why? The express reason is for the building up of the body. That is the church. Such that when we're not using our gifts, the body is suffering in some way. It's not being built up. The second image in our passage, a household, that's a family, right? The church is a family. What's it mean to be a family? If you're a member of New Hope, look around you. You're looking around at your brothers, your sisters, even fathers and mothers in the faith. It's one of the beautiful things about being a multi-generational church. The whole family is kind of present, isn't it? There are many one another commands in Scripture. I think of Colossians 3. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Who are these people whom Paul calls us to bear with and forgive? Well, the answer is found in the greeting of Colossians. It's written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Talking about the local church, the local body of believers. We've got, here's something we don't want to hear, is it? But God calls us to bear with one another. And if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church, you're going to be called to do that, to bear with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all coming from different backgrounds, places, circumstances, multi-generational, suburban, rural. I mean, there's all kinds of differences, and that's good. There's diversity. The church should be a diverse community. But it means we're going to need to bear with one another in our differences, right? We're going to have to forgive one another, because inevitably we're going to hurt one another. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Just as families have leadership, so does the church family, which again assumes membership in the local church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." That's the elders. In Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Your elders are going to be called to give an account to God, not to you, to God one day, for how we shepherded this church. That's a pretty daunting prospect. But how can we shepherd the church if we don't know who the sheep are? How can you submit to your leaders if you don't know who the leaders are, if you don't have any leaders, right? So there's no passage in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt be a member of the local church." But everything in the New Testament assumes that, and that's what I'm trying to show here. Megan Hill, an editor for the Gospel Coalition and a member of a sister church in Massachusetts, writes this: "Because God's people are our family, we will hold our own preferences and priorities loosely. We will open our hearts and our doors. We will pull up another chair to the dinner table and add another name to our prayer list. We will give them groceries and furniture and smiles. We will share their grief and trials and disappointments. We will look for ways to show love. As a result, we will expect to have less money and less free time than we would have on our own. We will expect to have added sorrow. We will also expect to have great joy." And the final image, citizenship. You see, at root of our enmity with God is our enmity with one another is enmity with God. That's the source. That's the reason why we are at enmity with one another. We are, apart from Christ, spiritually dead, and Jesus is a king who came preaching a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and no one is just becomes automatically a part of the kingdom of God. We have to become citizens of that kingdom. We're not born into it. We're born again into it. How does that work? Again, you look at the book of Acts as an example of this. The word of God is preached. God's people respond in faith and repentance, which leads then to a shared common life with one another. There's substance to this. It's embodied. The church isn't some abstract idea that we're related to individually. The church looks a certain way, smells a certain way. People have names, right? It's a particular embodied group. And God calls us to be a part of that group. Listen to this beautiful description from Acts. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Notice that when a person professes faith in Christ, they are added to the number of that existing body of believers. Listen to the words of Guy Waters. "There's no occasion in the Acts of the Apostles when an individual Christian lives a solitary existence, isolated from other believers. Christians, by definition, join themselves to the body of believers." And I want to conclude this morning with just quoting one of my favorite songs. It's called "The Church" by a Christian artist named Derek Webb. And this reflects the kind of heart that God desires of his people to have for his body, the body for whom he died. "I have come with one purpose." The song is writing from the perspective, of course, of Christ. "To capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her." Reference to baptism. Isn't that beautiful? "And by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church." Whew. That's a beautiful song. What about you and me? Do we love the church for whom Christ died? How is Jesus calling you this morning to press into this family? How is he calling you to perhaps forgive and release the debt that someone owes you? We're going to hurt you. I hate to say it. I wish I could say once you join the church, once you become a Christian, there won't be any more hurt. But when practicing sinners get close to each other, there's going to be some hurt, right? You ever heard that saying, don't join, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it? That's the reality, right? The church is messy because I'm messy. You have to put up with me and I got to put up with you, right? But by God's grace, Jesus has reconciled us to God and to one another. And he's given us the resources that we might be at peace with one another. Who do you need to make peace with? It's not a mistake that some hurt happened. God's put that in your life to call you to grow, to trust him more, to see his power and might at work. And maybe there are some who haven't yet come through the front door of faith in Christ. And if that's you this morning, God is calling you home. He's calling you to himself. Christ has done on the cross what you and I could never do. He's made peace with God. He's given hope to hopeless sinners. And he's calling you to himself this morning. Turn from your sin. Place your trust in Jesus and rely upon him and his mercy. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for this new series in the church. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless it richly, that you would help us to have a greater love for your people, for your community, for your body, for whom you died. We ask, God, that you'd grow and mature us through your word as we work through this study, and that you'd help us to have a deeper understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel in calling us into a common shared life together. Thank you, Father, for sending your spirit, for establishing the church, and help us, God, to worship you rightly now. In Jesus' name, amen.